are you? Good. Before we get into the word, we're going to say a word of blessing on our children. Some of them have class. I think we have the 3 to 5 year old catechism, and then the kids that are 6 to 11 or 12 are in the kids musical, and they're rehearsing. So we want to dismiss them for rehearsal. Then we're going to get into the word. Toward the end of the service, we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and worship you, that we can pray to you, that we can minister to one another, that we can hear your word. We pray that as we open your word, Lord, that you would open the word for us, that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our eyes, enlighten our hearts to receive what you want to speak to us today. Pray that each one of us, Lord, would hear from you. Give your church ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. We ask your blessing on the young ones and those that are leading them. Ask that you would use this time, Lord, to just continue to teach them about you, draw them to you, conform them to your image. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. So the kids can go out, the ones that are being dismissed. Open your Bible, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this morning I wanted to talk about, we're going to continue really our discussion about the church, and we've been talking about the church's vision, and we've been talking about the church looking upward, and talking about the church's focus on the Lord himself, the church's relationship to the Lord. And today we're going to be talking about the church's relationship to itself. That is, not looking upward, but looking inward. Although I'm going to clarify that in a moment, because I think the distinction between looking up and looking in, we have to be careful, because in reality, you can't separate the two. Look at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Wow, there's a lot there, right? Like, just verse 16 alone is a lot there. It's like, what is he saying there? So we will get to that, but we're not going to get to verse 16 this morning. But as we talk about the church and we talk about the community of the church, we have to understand that the looking up, looking in, looking out paradigm, which is biblical, we have to be careful, because when we look in, meaning when we think about the church inwardly and community, we're not looking in to the exclusion of looking up. And I think that's a mistake people make. As a matter of fact, in order to look at the church properly, we have to understand the church's relationship to Christ. Otherwise, we're not thinking about the church in a biblical way. I think it's possible to be in a church, to grow up, even grow up in a church, and not understand the church and understand its relationship to Christ. The most important thing about the church is not the church. The most important thing about the church is Christ. Now, today we have this new thing called, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. Okay, so this is very common. It'd kind of be like saying to your friend, you know, hey, let's go to Starbucks and hang out. By the way, don't ever invite me to your house because I can't stand your wife. Well, no one would say that even if they thought it. But people say that about the church. So I love Jesus, but this church I can't stand. Well, that shows a misunderstanding of what the church is. So what I really want to talk about is cultivating community in our community. But you can't talk about cultivating community until you first understand what the community is. If you don't know what the church is and how it's different than other communities, then exhorting you to cultivate community is not built on the proper foundation. We have to understand that the church is a unique community. It's not a social club. It's not a Rotary club. It's not a sports club. The church is different than any other human community. It's different from the family, although there's similarities. It's different from the state, although you could say there's some similarities. It's a unique creation of God. And so, this morning, much of what I'm going to say is going to be in the indicative. Like, what? What are you talking about? Well, I don't know if you were at the men's meeting yesterday, but we had a great breakfast. Talked about headship in the home, and we talked about, when I say we, Tom shared, Rick shared, they did a wonderful job. It was a really, really good meeting. A lot of men were there. And but again, what struck me as we were looking at Scripture during the meeting is how the Scripture makes assertions that such and such is true. And then it will then say, therefore, do this or do that. In other words, it makes an indicative. An indicative is a statement of fact. For example, Bob Noddle is brilliant. Fact. Okay. Right? Diane Vaughn is beautiful. Fact. Okay. Simple fact. No. Okay. The fact. The podium is old. Fact. So an indicative is like in the Bible we talked about yesterday. It says the husband is the head of the wife. Now the word is, that's the indicative. Nowhere in that text does it say the husband ought to be. It doesn't say that. And yet most sermons and teaching on that passage talks about what the husband ought to be. When you use ought language or should language or must language, you're speaking not in the indicative, you're speaking in the imperative. It's the mode of command. Do this, don't do this. But the indicative mode is this: such and such is true. And so when it comes to the church, we have to understand the indicative before we can embrace the imperative. You with me? Or is this like way too early in the morning for this, for a grammar lesson? Okay. Now, much of Christian literature is written in the imperative, pop literature. What I mean by that is most books tell you how you ought to live, how you ought to be a good spouse, how you ought to be like Jesus, how you ought to do. It's all in the ought. A lot of it's in the ought. And we call the ought literature how-to. Okay, it's how-to literature. And in spite of all the how-to literature, Well, I won't say that. But in any case, I think when it comes to the average Christian, I don't mean average like inferior or mediocre. I just mean the typical Christian loves the Lord, involved in their church. I think they need more indicative literature. Why in the world should I get up early Sunday morning and get together with all these people, half of whom I don't even know? Why should I sing and pray in a corporate gathering when I can do this by myself, or I can do it with my family? Why should I give my money to this group? Why should I? And those are all valid questions. And because we're not answering the, when you really talk about the indicative, what you're talking about the is, which really means you're talking about the why, because you're talking about what is, which is the foundation of what you're going to do, how you're going to live. So I want to talk a little bit before we address cultivating community, which I want to talk about. I feel the need to talk a little bit about really what we mean when we talk about the community of faith. What are we talking about when we're talking about the church? And for me, it's not possible for me to think of the church without thinking of Jesus. They are inseparable. And this is where the problem is for many Christians. They have a, quote, relationship with Jesus, and they may or may not be involved in a church, but the two are really not connected. And yet, what we see in Scripture is that Jesus and the church are literally, and I mean literally, they are inseparable. They're inseparable. And to imply that one can have a relationship with one without having a relationship with another, the other, is really unscriptural. It's a misunderstanding of what the Scripture teaches. So I want you to notice here in this passage, I want to make a point about the structure of the passage, because just the way it's laid out teaches us something. You notice Paul in verses 1 through 6 talks about the unity of the body. In verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the body, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's an exhortation. That's the imperative mode, right? He's encouraging them to endeavor to do this. But it's based on certain facts. It's based on the indicative. It's based on a certain reality. What's the reality? The reality is there's one body. Are you looking at verse 4? You need a Bible if you're going to come here. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's just one. The basis of our oneness, which is what unity means, is the fact that in reality, in the indicative mode, there's only one church. There's only one faith. There's only one Spirit. Well, since there's only one, then we ought, the imperative, we ought to be one. Because if there's only one, and we live as if there are two or three or four, then we live in contradiction to the truth. You know, I was reading books over the years, I read a lot of books on leadership, especially when I wrote a book on leadership, and I read this quote by this guy. He said, and when I read it, I thought, this is really weird. This is like New Age or something. He said this. He said, the first function of a leader is to define reality. I thought, that's weird. You don't define reality. Reality is. It just is. You don't define it. But his point was not that he makes up a reality, but that he reminds people and tells people what reality is. Now, you're probably thinking, I know what reality is. Aha. We don't know what reality is unless we really know the Scripture. Because the Scripture tells us what reality is. And the reality of the church is that the church is one. The church is bound together by one Spirit, one profession, one baptism. It's one. There's only really one. Now, you can go down the street and join a different church, You can move across the state, across the state and join a different church, but in reality, you're joining the same church. Because there's really only one. There's one body. So Paul here is speaking in verses 4 through 6 about facts. These are spiritual, eternal facts, whether we see them with the eyes of faith or not. This is the fact, therefore do certain things. And then he goes on in verses 7 through 16, and he talks about the way the church or the community of faith ought to be building itself up, okay? Having relationship, community, edification. But it's all rooted on certain eternal spiritual realities. And we must grasp these realities and understand them because they're the basis of all of our actions. So when we think about the church, we must remember what the church is. But we must remember what the church is in relationship to Jesus Christ. And we can never separate the two. That is why our upward focus to God cannot be separated from our inward focus. Neither can it be separated from the outward focus. Because when we talk about the mission of the church, we'll find that it is directly related to our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. All of these things are interwoven. So let's review a couple indicative facts about the church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this will be a very simple overview because many of you know these things, but I want to remind you, bear with a word of, as Peter likes to say, let me put you in remembrance, okay? Put you in remembrance. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The most important thing about that verse is the last phrase, "so also is Christ." That is to say that when Paul uses this metaphor of the church being the body of Christ, it's a metaphor, but guess what? It's more than a metaphor. It's a spiritual reality. It's not just a metaphor, although it's a metaphor. But it's more than a metaphor. There's a reality here. That is to say, the church, he doesn't say the church ought to be like a body, as if Christ had a body. In other words, he's not saying, think about it. If Jesus had a body, how would it function? Think about the metaphor. No, that's not what he says. Neither here nor anywhere else. What he says is that so is Christ. The indicative, the reality is Jesus does have a body. Now, I'm not talking about his physical body. He assumed that at the incarnation, that body is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's not the body he means. He means Jesus now on earth has a body. Anybody show me where it is? Where? Point at it. Yeah. Here's a part of it right here. Here's a manifestation of it. Here's a living evidence of it. Not a metaphor of it. Not a symbol of it. But the real thing. This is the real thing. If you know Jesus Christ and have been born of His Holy Spirit, then you are part of the body. Because that's what he says in verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So you become a member of the body of Christ by being born again. And the body of Christ is not a mere metaphor. It is a living reality. Jesus is the head of the body. The body, the church, we are the members individually, but corporately we are one body. That's what this whole text is about. Now go to John 15. In John 15, Jesus uses a different metaphor talking about the church. In John 15, Gospel of John, verse 15, excuse me, yeah, chapter 15, verse 1, excuse me, he says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the farmer. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or prunes. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And he goes on and talks about the vine and the branches. This metaphor of the vine and the branches is another metaphor showing, teaching us something that is true about the church and Christ. The church is united to Jesus Christ. Just as the body is united to the head, so the branches are united to the vine. And the vine then becomes the source of the strength or the fruitfulness of the branches. Look at 1 Peter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter 2, we see another metaphor. This is a metaphor of a temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this. After talking about being born again by an incorruptible word, he says, coming to him, 1 Peter 2, 4, coming to him, meaning Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So here we, the church, are called a temple. So each individual then in the temple is a stone, but you put all the stones together, so there's the individuality, right? The many, you bring them together, put them all the stones together, you have a temple, you have the one. Many members in a body, but one body. Many stones in a temple, but one temple. The foundation stone of that temple, he says, is Jesus Christ. Also, another metaphor right here. Not only is Jesus the foundation of the temple, he says here that the church is a priesthood. Well, we know from Hebrews and other places that Jesus is the high priest, but we are the priesthood, right? So we have another metaphor of the relationship between Christ and the church. Let's look at another one. You all know this one. John 10. I know I'm jumping all over, but I'm gonna bring this all together. Trust me. John 10, we've looked at this passage a few weeks ago. In John 10, Jesus says in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The Gospel of John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So here we see another metaphor. This is the shepherd and the sheep. All of these metaphors teach us this one lesson, and this is really the main thing I want you to understand this morning. Are you listening? Okay, after I say this, you can just zone out if you want. Are you ready? We must never think of the church apart from Jesus. Never. Otherwise, we have stepped out of the biblical narrative, if you will, and we're thinking in an unscriptural framework. We must always think of the church in its relationship to Jesus Christ. And only then do we have the right framework for all of our discussions and exhortations, etc., regarding the church as a community. The most important thing about the church is never the church. The most important thing about the church is Jesus Christ. No Jesus, no church. Right? Now, if you let's imagine for a moment that everybody, or put it this way, let's imagine for a moment that nobody in this room knew Jesus Christ. Nobody, including me. None of us. But we got together, and we did some music, we sang some songs, and we opened our holy book and talked about God things, and then we all went home. Was that a church meeting? No, not at all. Why? Because unless the gathering is a manifestation of Jesus Christ, it's not a church. That's why Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name." In my name. So the most important thing about us as a community is not us. It's Jesus. Now that's not to say things aren't important. It's not to say leadership's not important. Ministries aren't important. Buildings aren't important. I'm not saying that it's not important. But what I'm saying is those kinds of discussions have to be put in the proper biblical framework. And that framework is the church exists only in its relationship to Jesus Christ. So let me sum this up, because we're going to break bread, and well, I'll get to that in a moment. But let me just sum this up. What we must understand, and there's even other figures in the Bible that we could have looked at. But I'm just reminding you, because many of you know this, but I want to sum up by saying this. Number one, we must understand that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. He is the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Paul essentially says this very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 11, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ brought the church into existence. Jesus Christ died for the church. Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit from heaven to draw his people unto him. So he dies for the church. He draws the church. He saves the church. He gives the church his spirit. And in Ephesians 5, it says that the church becomes his bridegroom. And then he washes the church and sanctifies her through the water of the Word of God. So Jesus is the foundation of the church. And I want you to notice the context of Paul's assertion here is this. In Corinth, they're having feuds. And One of the things they were arguing about is, do we follow Paul? Do we follow Apollos? Do we follow Peter? Do we follow Jesus? Who's our man? Verse 4 of chapter 3. For when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," he says, "Are you not carnal?" Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? "But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but notice, God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." They're disputing about which guy was their guy. And Paul is saying, it's not about the guy. It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. That's the thing you need to realize. Why? Because he is the foundation. And yet it is very easy for churches to be built on human personality. It's called the charisma cult, right? And so people pick their guy and they like their guy. But unfortunately, in many cases, they like their guy more than they like their God. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing about the church. It's Jesus. He's the foundation of the church. Amen? The second thing I want to say is that Jesus is not only the foundation, he is the overseer of the church. I wanted to use the word governor or Lord, but that might sound too authoritarian for some of you, and that might worry you. But he is the caretaker of the church. He's looking out for the church. That's the point of the metaphor of the shepherd. The shepherd, what does he do? He watches out for the sheep. That's his role, is to guard and protect the sheep. Jesus guards and protects the church. He's looking out for his church. In Revelation, we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And I love the book of Revelation because just give me the first couple chapters and that's all I need. Because the book of Revelation is not about the revelation of the future. It's about the revelation of Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ, which is why in chapter 1, the whole chapter is essentially telling us what the ascended Christ is like. His flaming eyes, his white hair, his breastplate, his voice. The ascended Christ. This is where we're going to get a peek for a moment to see what Jesus is like now that he's glorified. And after we get this description in chapter 1 of the risen Christ, you know what we get right in chapter 2? Or actually, at the end of chapter 1. We get the statement that this risen, ascended Christ is holding in his hand 7 candlesticks. You know what those are? The church. Actually, the churches. Which is even cooler. Because it's not just that he has the church in his hand. He had each individual church in his hand. Which means that he, as the risen Lord and overseer of the church, now holds in his hand every faithful local assembly that is his. Now, that's an indicative you need to meditate on. That Jesus Christ is holding in his hand, which means he's governing, he's overseeing, he's protecting every local church that stays faithful to his name. When you go back and read those letters of Revelation, you know, those churches didn't have it all together. Matter of fact, the only church he didn't reprove was the church that was suffering persecution. Every church was commended, and every church was corrected. He saw the good, he saw the bad, he affirmed the good, he exhorted regarding the bad. That's because he is the governor, he's the bishop, he's the shepherd, and he's holding the church in his hand. I wish we would remember that when we think about this church. When we think about the leadership of the church. When we think about the membership of the church. When we think about the giving of the church. That Jesus Christ is holding us in his hand. How that ought to give us confidence. Amen. How that ought to give us comfort. How that ought to cause us to think of the church in a kind and gracious way. Because it is so dear to him, it ought to be dear to us. Oh, I said ought. Did you catch it? Sorry, I was going to get to the oughts next week. Jesus is, lastly, the life of the church. The life of the church. Of course, that's the point of the metaphor of the vine and the branches, right? That's the whole point. He says, After he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, he says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That means the branch, now it doesn't say you're little grapes, by the way, although you are kind of fruit sometimes. No, I'm just kidding. You're a branch. So the fruit is produced on the branch, but the life, the real life, you know, in a tree, we call it sap. There might be a fancy name in a vine, but that the life comes from the vine, not from the branch. The branch receives the nourishment, and the result of that nourishment then is the fruit, the grapes, the fruitfulness. Same way in the Christian life. But not, and we all know this, and we use that text in the context of our individual relationship with Christ, and that's true, and that's good. But it's a corporate text, because there's only one vine. And there's many branches, not just many individuals, but many churches, all connected. And so Jesus Christ is the life of the church. Where there is a manifestation of Jesus Christ, there is the church. And when Jesus Christ is allowed to manifest himself in a community of saints, then the church will prosper, because he's the life of the church. I was reading a book on the church recently, and the author basically said, you know, the problem that we're facing with the church is that we feel like we need to generate things. And he's saying, my opinion is we need to get out of the way and let God generate things. The problem is we're clogging things up. And we need to let the Lord have his way, because he's the life, right? He's the life. He's like the water that's flowing downstream, and what we need to do is get in the stream. That's the point of the metaphor of the head and the body, believe it or not. In ancient physiology, the head was a source of nourishment. Not just the head giving orders, but the head supplying nourishment to the rest of the body. And that's what Jesus does. He nourishes us individually, but he also nourishes us corporately as we stay in communion with him. Communion with him. So, a lot of indicatives, not a lot of imperatives. We can talk about the imperatives next week. But I think it's so important, and I would encourage you to go back and look at these metaphors in the Bible. The vine, the branches, the temple, the head and the body, the shepherd, the sheep, and meditate on Christ's relationship in your church, our church. And then on that foundation, we can talk about living out that reality, because that's really what we're talking about. When we talk about cultivating community, we're really talking about demonstrating in tangible ways what the Scripture says is true. Not what ought to be true, but what Scripture says is true regarding us as a church. So as we take the Lord's Supper, as we take communion, the elements, as you know, represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming, it says, the Lord's death. We are restating by symbol that Jesus Christ broke his body, shed his blood for our sins. That's what we're doing. But we're really proclaiming also something about the church. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in talking about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, he says, we are one bread. We're one loaf. So that bread represents the body of Christ in two different ways. Not just the physical body that was broken on the cross, that's true, but also the body now on earth. And that's why you have one loaf. There's only one body. Amen? But there are many members. So as you take a piece, you have the one, but you have the many. So we have the symbol here also of the church. Communion with Christ, community with one another. And they go together. So let's stand together, have a word of prayer. We're going to break the Lord's Supper together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you allowed me to talk about you today. It's such a joy to speak your name. Such a joy to hear your name, the name of Jesus, that precious name above every name. And Lord, I pray that we as your people, as we talk about the church, or what you're calling us to be as a church, I pray, Lord, that we would never become the focus. Because you are the focus. You are the center. You are the foundation. You are the overseer. You are the life of this church. And I thank you for the many, many precious, precious truths that are in your word that show us how much you love your church, how you care for your church, how you feed your church. And I pray that as your church, we would truly spend time contemplating not just our personal relationship with you, but our corporate relationship with you. That we would think about your love for this church as a community, and then think what that means for us individually or for our families. Lord, help us remember in all of our thoughts and prayers and discussions about the church that we're talking about your beloved bride. And may we love her because you do. May we serve her because you do. May we pray for her because you do. And help our love for the church be a genuine reflection of our love for you. I ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. If you know the Lord Jesus, you are welcome to come and take the elements. We have individuals and families just come up and take the bread and wine and usually return to their seats to partake. So you are invited. It is an open table if you know the Lord Jesus.